So this week we're continuing in our study of Romans, and I'm going to ask if you will join along with me and read from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Will you pray with me? God, as we look at your word this morning, as we think about this word and we think about where we ended last week in Romans chapter 1, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to your truth. We pray that we would be people that are drawn more closely into the story of good news in Christ. We pray that we would be people that experience the depth of your love and forgiveness and new life. God, we ask that this morning as we think about how we stand in need of you and your good news, that would shape not just the half an hour we have here and not just our day today, but that it would be a message of life change for us, that we would be people that are conformed more and more into your likeness. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So my sons make me laugh often. They make us laugh a lot in our house. And sometimes they make us laugh because they're being really funny. So sometimes, especially the two older boys, that at 4 and 6 years old, you know, we'll be in one room of the house, maybe making dinner or washing dishes or doing something like that, and we'll just hear kind of like giggling and laughing coming from another room. And just even their laughter becomes infectious and will make us laugh. And then other times, already at 4 and 6, they'll have jokes for us that they tell us, and their jokes will make us laugh. Or they'll just be acting goofy, and we'll be laughing at them. Or sometimes they will, just kind of have not told a joke that's funny, but they'll make a smirk like they said something that was really funny, and they just make us laugh. It's just funny. And so sometimes they make us laugh for all kinds of good reasons, but other times they make us laugh because at 4 and 6 years old, they are awful and way too obvious when they are trying to manipulate us to get what they want. And we see that happen often. You know, the other night, earlier this week, we were leaving somewhere, and it was kind of getting close to bedtime, and we had about a half an hour drive. And so as we were getting ready to get into the van, we said, "Hey guys, we're going to get, we're going to put pajamas on and just kind of be ready in case they fell asleep so we could just easily transport them into their beds." And so one of our sons had decided that he wanted to watch a movie in the van. We have a DVD player, and we said no. And it wasn't necessarily a reason why we said no. We just didn't want to watch a movie in the van. And so he then, at that point, started whining about everything. He didn't want to get into the van because he wanted to watch a movie. He didn't want to get his pajamas on because he wanted to watch a movie. He didn't want to get into his car seat because he wanted to watch a movie. He just wanted to watch a movie, and he was singularly fixated on something we told him was not going to happen. And so we kind of let this go on for a little while, and, you know, we're just kind of like saying, "All right, he's kind of tired right now. It's getting close to bedtime. We're going to let this pass." And then after a certain point, I gave him those dad eyes and said, "There is not going to be one more whiny word that comes out of your mouth. Get in your seat." And then he starts crying. And almost immediately, he's not tired, but he's sick. And then he starts telling us he can't get his pajamas on because he's sick. He can't get into his car seat because he's sick. We can't go home now because he's sick. And so he starts changing from this whininess to sickness. And then Becca very graciously explains to him that if he's sick, the best thing he could do is just to get into his car seat and close his eyes, and then he would feel better. And so he gets into his seat. We're not even out of the parking lot yet. And he says, "Mom, you know, I think I know what might make me feel better." She says, "What's that, Weston?" "Oh, one of our sons." "What's that, one of our sons?" And he says, "A movie?" And Becca and I just look at each other, and we're trying to contain the laughter. And we get those moments of poor manipulation oftentimes. It's kind of one of my favorites is when they play the self-righteous card against each other right in front of each other with the two older boys. So if Kid A, who I'll try not to name, is at the table and they are not eating their dinner, then Kid B sitting right beside them will finish their dinner quickly, hold their plate towards me and say, "Dad, aren't you happy that I finished eating?" And then 20 minutes after dinner, if we're trying to get out the door and Kid B won't put on his shoes for anything, Kid A is happy to yell to us and to say, "Hey, I'm standing at the back door with my shoes on, ready to go." You know, there's something innate inside of them where they feel the need to elevate their status above one another in an attempt to win our favor. You know, and essentially, kind of what they're trying to do is prove that they're good people, you know, that they're better than other people. And after I wrote all this, I'll say this now after I named Weston, after I wrote all this, I thought about deleting it, you know, because I don't want to share too much or to share a bad story about them. And so the other day I sat down and asked them if I could share this story about the way they treat each other, and they were all right with that. And then I also I thought, is there a better way to communicate this? Is there a better way to get this across? But I think that this story is a good metaphor for something that we try to do regularly that we see in Romans chapter 2 in our relationship with God. Because we all have kind of this bend. We all have the penchant or the ability to try to win the favor of God by showing him how much more obedient we are than other people. By convincing him or showing him how much better we are at listening to him than other people. And this sounds funny when we say it out loud, but by showing or reminding or telling the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe things that he's maybe forgotten about us. And what we see in Romans chapter 2 is that our efforts to manipulate God or to make him think that we're more righteous than other people are as laughable as a child trying to pull one over on their parents. Last week, as Sam led us through the second half of Romans chapter 1, we read about and saw why bad people need the gospel. You know, as we were kind of looking at the results, the way that people live after they've rejected God and the law of God and the righteousness of God, we read that list of all kinds of things that bad people do, ways that bad people live, all kinds of acts of unrighteous people. And at the end of that message, what we ultimately saw was that people who do not recognize God, who do not honor God, people that worship the created order instead of the creator, they're bad people. They don't live according to his laws and precepts in the ways that he's instructed us to live. They don't live righteously. They live unrighteously and they need the gospel. And then we get into Romans chapter 2 and we see a different group of people that need the gospel. We see that good people need the gospel. Just to read verse 1 again in chapter 2, it says this: "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If Paul was living in the 1990s in kind of the American hip-hop culture, this would be him essentially saying, check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's what he's kind of laying out. So he's just listed all of these things that bad people do. And then he says, hey, if you're good people, if you think that you have it figured out, you need to maybe spend some time examining yourselves internally. In chapter 1, he addresses, and he's talking to the Romans here, to the city of Rome, he addresses an openly immoral culture, hedonism, drunkenness, adulterers, the people that rejected God, that had no intent or desire to live according to the laws of God. And he tells them, bad people, that they need the gospel in order to live righteously, in order to be justified, in order to become really good people. And we can imagine that as the good Jewish Romans heard that word, or maybe just even the more chaste members of the society, as they started to hear Romans chapter 1 unfolding, that they started to feel pretty good about themselves, likely. You know, they started reminding God that they had already eaten their dinner, not like their brother. They started reminding God that they were obedient the first time he asked them to put their shoes on, and they were standing at the back door ready to go. So they're feeling good about themselves. And then Paul tells this crowd that thinks they have it all together that they are equally unrighteous. Later in the chapter, beginning in verse 9, it says this: there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And this is really interesting when we consider the historical context of what the church in Rome was like, because thankfully, you know, as we look at this detached in 2,000 years later, Christians do not struggle either with being immoral or stereotypically classified as judgmental, right? No. It's incredible that the Word of God written 2,000 years ago through the Holy Spirit to Paul, to people living in a wildly different context, culture, era of time, you know, so many things that are completely different about the way they live, that message in Romans 2, beginning in chapter 1, it cuts right to where we're at as people seeking to follow God today. That message applies to us. There are those of us living today who struggle with righteousness, who are bad people. Those of us who struggle in our culture and even in our body, you know, with being immoral in any number of different ways. There are many, even those in church or in whole groups of churches, that have rejected the revelation and the law of God, like Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, and have chosen to live according to the norms of culture. And there are those who sit back in judgment of others with the assumption that we are the righteous ones, who have it all figured out. And just to take a brief minute, and I want to clear something up about judgment. And to make one more last reference to 90s hip-hop, which is a subject I'm infinitely unqualified to speak about, but kept coming to mind, since the days of Tupac and Master P, our culture has loved the phrase, "Only God can judge me." This phrase, which really in lots of ways correctly teaches that God is the ultimate judge over all people, like we see in Romans and many other places in the Bible, has often been used as a way to tell people to mind their own business, to say, you don't have any authority over me, your words over me don't have any kind of bearing on my life. And as that kind of sentiment has sort of worked into our cultural ethos, that's kind of become a part of what it looks like for us to be a culture of people who aren't supposed to judge or ever consider something that someone else does is wrong, Christians have often become fearful to declare, to make a moral judgment that anything is wrong. But this perspective is a little bit skewed, because we're told in 1 Corinthians, also in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that the spiritual person judges all things. So evaluating whether something is right or wrong isn't the problem. You know, if we lived without judgment in regards to whether something is right and wrong, we would live the immoral life that's laid out in Romans chapter 1, in the second half of that chapter. We would live in whatever way we saw fit. We would do whatever we wanted to do. We wouldn't consider what's righteous in the eyes of God or morality. We would just be kind of going through life doing whatever we please. What Paul's talking about here is when we self-righteously stand in judgment and condemnation of other people. So we do judge what is right and wrong in life. We're careful about the way we live, but we don't condemn other people's actions in self-righteousness. Jesus told a story about this in Luke chapter 15 that I think works really well with thinking about Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And in that story, it's the well-known story of two sons. And in there, there's the younger son who essentially says to his father that he wishes that he were dead so that he could gather his inheritance from him. And then once the father kind of acquiesces to that demand and gives him his inheritance, we see the younger son squander that in the ways that, you know, we've read and in the ways that many of us know about. He rejects his family by moving to a far-off land. He engages in reckless living and wild parties. He's sleeping with prostitutes. He's kind of just wasting and blowing through the wealth that he's accumulated and received from his father. And his foolishness leaves him penniless, fighting with pigs for scraps of food, and desiring to be considered a servant in his father's home where he might be treated a bit better. It's Romans chapter 1. He's rejected his father. He's rejected the way that his father's instructed him to live. And he's squandered his life. And many of us know in this story that when the younger son returns home and is still a long way off, his father sees him and casts off his own dignity, and he runs out to his son and embraces him, and then he begins to order people to start organizing and arranging this great party because his son, who was lost and in some ways dead to him, or he was dead to his son has returned home and he wants to celebrate this act. However, the joyful moment is fleeting. It doesn't last long because there's an older brother in the story, a brother that is bitter, that is ungrateful, that this ungrateful, foolish, immoral younger brother is not only home, but is being welcomed back into the family and being celebrated. And this older brother makes his displeasure known to his father, and he makes sure to point out, when he's making his displeasure known, what he's doing is making sure to point out his own righteousness. He's saying to his father, I've served you faithfully all of these years, and you haven't even given me anything to go and celebrate with my friends. He's saying again, Dad, don't you remember? He wished you were dead, took our money, and left. I finished all my dinner. I'm standing at the back door ready. I'm the good one. And you're celebrating this immoral one while I was here working for you. And of course, what we see in the story is that the younger brother needed the love and forgiveness of his father to cover over the sins of his immoral living. That the father would have been justified in every regard or capacity to say, to wash his hands of that younger son and to not welcome him back. But in his love, he forgives him and celebrates him and receives him. And we see that the older brother needed the love and forgiveness of the father to cover over the sins of his own self-righteousness. That the father says to him, you've always been here. And he invites him to come in as well. In Romans 1 and 2, we see that bad people need the gospel. And we see that good people need the gospel. And so as we think about Romans chapter 2 specifically, the good people that need the gospel, I want to ask a couple questions to help us consider what some of our own tendencies might be. Do you ever find yourself sitting in judgment of other people because of their immoral actions? Do you find yourself condemning other people because of their immoral actions? Do you silently, or perhaps not so silently, look down on other people because of the way that they live? Do you find yourself thinking that even when you're having an off day, you can rest in the reality that there are other people that are worse than you? Do you find it easy to kind of make excuses for yourself? I blew up on my kids because I'm tired today. I was rude to that person when I was driving because I'm in a hurry today. I did this at work because I'm under a lot of stress right now. So you give yourself the benefit of the doubt often, but you don't give other people that same benefit of the doubt. Do you find it really easy to justify your own actions? Do you find moments in your prayer life when you're asking God for something and you think that you deserve it because you're a good person? 2 weeks ago, Todd led us through Romans 1, 16 and 17, and I want to remind us of those words this morning. Paul wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The good people need the gospel just as much as the bad people. The good people need the power of God for salvation just as much as the bad people. So this morning, if you are here and you are a good person, but you are the kind of good person that maybe struggles a bit with being self-righteous, then I want to invite you to place faith in the gospel of Christ to bring your righteousness. I want to invite you to lay down that burden of always kind of trying to remind God explicitly or even implicitly in the way you live that you are righteous, and to depend on the righteousness of Christ. I want to invite you to experience the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want to invite you to recognize the good news that Jesus lived a perfect life, suffered death on the cross to atone for our sins, and rose to life victorious over death as the only means that we experience righteousness in this life. It is the only way that we can go from being good people to actually being good people. So as a church, let's lay down that pretense that we've done something to earn our righteousness. Let's lay down that pretense that we deserve the blessings of God more than others. Let's instead look to be a people that share the blessing of God with others, that share that message of good news and love and new life in Him. And let's be a people that worship in gratitude to the God who provides for us the opportunity to be made right, because it is from faith for faith, because the righteous live by faith.